Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, as we want to prepare our hearts for a study out of Matthew, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 2, will introduce where I think Matthew 1 takes us. So, Philippians, chapter 2, look at verses 5 down through verse 11 as we're reminded of the humility of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of the Word of God and for the insights you give us. These insights that are in the divine revelation of what you came to accomplish are ones that we couldn't figure out for ourselves. This defines for us what you want us to know. And we thank you for the truth that our Savior had an existence before his birth and his conception. Our Savior had that existence with you in perfection, fully God, and then took upon himself that human nature, became unique among men, but was fully man. Father, teach us what the humility is, that we might rejoice as we learn the meanings of this season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The passage of Scripture before us is a passage that's pretty amazing because it defines for us the humility of the Son of God. He is fully God, and as being fully God, to become a human being and humble himself, we often will think in terms of being humble like we are. In other words, we live, we have a short period of time on this earth, we have a body that resembles a body that's designed to work. I mean, that's why you look the way you do and I look the way I do. We're supposed to do things. We're supposed to work. And so that's part of our task. But because of sin, we also die. And so we wear out and all the things that come along with being a son of Adam. We don't live forever. And it's a struggle through our life. The longer we live, the more of a struggle it seems to be. And so when our Savior took upon himself the form of a man, he did so taking on upon himself the form of you and I. He would look like a human being. The Bible says he didn't have any form or beauty that we would notice him any different than anybody else, but he certainly would look like somebody who was familiar with work. He was someone who was totally human. He didn't walk around with an aura about him that would look different than the normal human being. He was a human being, and yet he was also fully God. But I think that there's a lesson in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, that helps us get a better insight into what this humbling was all about. And the reason I say that is because Matthew 1 is a passage of Scripture that gives you his human lineage. And usually when you look through a human lineage, you're looking at it from a technical point of view, saying, well, Matthew says this is about the king who is coming to Israel. It's a very Jewish book. As a matter of fact, as we look at verses 1 through 17, it follows a very Jewish approach to genealogy. It's not a genealogy like you and I might find on, what is it, Ancestry.com? Trying to go back and get everybody in line and figure out who everybody is. It's actually a genealogy that's designed to teach something. Now, the Jews kept very intricate records, right on through to about 100 A.D. That's important because as you look at Matthew and you read through the genealogy and see all the names and who begot who and what all this is, you might say, well, what's the point of this? Let's quickly get past that. Let's get down to the important verse, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I mean, that is the Christmas story, right? It is. But there is a reason we're given all these names that may not mean a lot to you and I, but it tells you that there is a lineage. Actually, look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's defining the book by the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very important. For a Jew, he needed to know both. This is a Jewish book. That's why the exception clause in Matthew 19 is there, because it's got a Jewish context. It's a very Jewish book. And so it's not really written to a Gentile audience that wants to know the ancestry.com. They had that in the records. What this is designed to do is to give you a formula. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations listed here. In other words, he picked out important primary things. Notice further, until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. There is a theme that's given. So we're given a hint that a very Jewish thing is happening here. There is a lesson being given to us, not just a grocery list. So when you see these names, there's a reason these names are here. As a matter of fact, it is fascinating to think in terms of the humbling of our Savior. From Gabe Align's commentary, let me share with you how we know of a certainty these names and everything else were historical. How do you know this? I mean, you and I weren't alive when Matthew was writing this. Look at what he says here. Part of the historical valuation of Matthew 1, 2 through 17 rests on the reliability of Matthew's sources. The names in the first two-thirds of the genealogy are taken from the Septuagint. And after Zerubbabel, Matthew relies on extra-biblical sources of which we know nothing. But there is a good evidence that records were kept at least till the end of the first century. Josephus refers to the public registers from which he extracts his genealogical information. According to Genesis R98:8, Rabbi Hillel was proved to be a descendant of David because a genealogical scroll was to be found in Jerusalem. Eusebius cites Hegesippus to the effect that Emperor Domitian, listen closely to this, I don't want to lose you, AD 81 to 96, Emperor Domitian ordered all descendants of David slain. We had to have a record. But listen to this. Nevertheless, two of them were summoned, though admitting their Davidic descent, showed their calloused hands to prove they were poor farmers. Christ humbled himself. Remember that. Showed they were poor farmers. So they were let go. But the account shows the genealogical information was still available. Though a Jew today can't prove his background and his genealogical descent, in that day you could. And that's all part of what's written in here. But in the meantime, there is a purpose for why we're giving this. We're given this to show that Christ, though a king, was a king that was humbled. The descendants of David, calloused hands, meaning they weren't aspiring to kingship. There is a reason for that, and that is being shown in the book of Matthew. Matthew and Luke, of course, give our genealogies. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph. Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. We believe in the virgin birth. That is a fundamental distinctive of those who believe the scriptures, meaning, literally, really, a virgin conception, that Mary did not have Joseph as the father of Jesus. The scriptures tell it was God who did that. Why? Well, because there's such a thing as a federal and seminal headship. Now, this is theology, so listen closely. We are born federally and seminally with a head called Adam. Adam gives a descent to all of us and shares his, not only his ancestry, but he shares the sin nature with us. There's something about that conception of the male and female that provides that sin nature. So God does something unique with Jesus. So Jesus cannot have an earthly human father. Federal headship cannot be Adam as his father. It has to be God as the father, which is true from eternity past. And so God did something unique, and it is a miracle. It's something that never happens in human beings, that Mary was found to be with child. And that's what Matthew goes on to talk about. You know, Joseph's thinking about what happened here, because this is just not normal for her to be pregnant when there's nobody else that she's been involved with. And so it was a shameful thing. That also teaches us that Jesus came in humbling circumstances. But it was a work of God. It was a miracle so that when Jesus Christ lived on this earth, there was not the sin nature that he had to deal with. He dealt with human nature. He got that from Mary. A unique thing. However, from Mary, he also receives the right to rule. In Matthew's list, talking about Joseph, Joseph's line that goes back to David had been disqualified. It's as if the tree of David's ancestry or genealogy that could have produced a king to sit upon the throne in Israel had been cut down. God had to do something special. And so this list is going to do this. It's going to teach us that probably Satan thought he had won. Because when God cursed the line of David that was Joseph's background, Joseph having the right to sit on the throne in Israel but not the right to because of the curse, I bet you Satan thought he had it made. But what God did was he allowed Mary in the line of David to produce this son that Joseph adopted, and Jesus then gains the right through adoption to the throne without the curse. Something like what we see in the incarnation to begin with. Jesus comes to take on himself the form of a human being, but without the curse upon him. So he can die upon the cross in your behalf and mine, and pay the penalty due our sin and our life without having earned that penalty for himself. He is unique and always will be. So Matthew goes a long way to help us understand the Christmas story, but there's another thing in this story that is amazing. And that is, in Matthew's account, he does something that's very un-Jewish, though it's Jewish in its background. He gives us the names of women in this account. It's not what the Jews would have done in listing the ancestry of an individual. He will give the name of four, yea, five women in this text of Scripture because this is a listing of the grace of God in forgiveness. What is the Christmas message? It's really forgiveness and how forgiveness can be accomplished. God forgave and then honored five women in this account. Look with me, if you will, to the first section here. We look at verse 1, as we've seen it, the son of David, son of Abraham, and that gives us the breakdown in this segment. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. You know, as you go through this list, there will be objects of God's grace all through. Abraham, God's grace. God said to Abraham, out of you I will multiply, I will bless all nations, referring to the Messiah who is to come. Out of you I will produce many kings, and ultimately the one king who is supposed to be Jesus Christ and will be. Abraham received God's blessing. Isaac received God's blessing. Jacob received the blessing that was passed on from father to son. And then Judah. Judah was the fourth born, if you remember. The first three had disqualified themselves from being the ones that would be given that blessing of the father to the firstborn that would receive double blessing. But Judah, though he sinned and failed, repented as well. And so he's an object of the grace of God here. But notice, it tells you here in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a female. Tamar was a woman who was married to Judah's firstborn. And God had killed that firstborn, and so the law of marriage was that the brother would come along and would become a father through her to be able to have that firstborn inheritance moved along, and he refused, and so God took him out of the way too. And Tamar wasn't willing to wait, and so she became or disguised herself as a woman of the night and fooled Judah, and so Judah had two children through her, and these were Perez and Zerah. Firstborn was Perez. There's nothing redeemable in the story of Tamar, apart from the fact that God was gracious in allowing the line to continue. God allowed Judah to be receiving the firstborn's inheritance. therefore his firstborn son, that we find here, the son of Tamar, Perez, became the firstborn. Of course, Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz. Now, we know the story of Boaz from the story of Ruth. When we went through that and studied that, Boaz was a unique individual, but a descendant of Tamar. The line continued on through, and here's Boaz, this godly man, a faithful guy, but who did he marry? Boaz begot Obed. Let's see, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So Ruth is named. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Moabitess who was outside of the people of God. As a matter of fact, no Moabite could be allowed into the temple to the 10th generation. So she wasn't allowed into the temple throughout her entire time in Israel. But she came to Israel because she believed in Naomi's God. And you remember that God was gracious to her in providing food and having her alight upon a piece of property that was related. And Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, comes along and the great love story is in there. And he earns the right to be her husband, and God provides and honors her faith. So though Tamar had nothing respectable about her, she's still included. God's gracious to this world, even to those who don't know Christ. Then we find Ruth being named, one who comes to a foreign land. Though she's outside of the people of God, she identifies the true God, and God blesses her in a wonderful way. Gives her Obed. And Obed, then we learn, it begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. It's interesting that we're given that statement of the king. None of the others are given that like David. David is the king, and he's also repeating that in the very next phrase, and David the king begot Solomon. And so it's that Abraham to David, very Jewish. David the king to Christ. There is that connection being made. Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. We know the story of Bathsheba, the third woman alluded to in our text of Scripture. David did a terrible thing, and so did Bathsheba. And you know the story how David was caught and repented. The child died, but then God was gracious and gave another child, Solomon. And the line of kingship continues on down through Solomon. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers. About the same time they were carried away to Babylon. You know, we're not looking at stellar people in this list. We're looking at sinners all. We're looking at people who some were scoundrels and some were certainly foolish. They were not upstanding people, and the judgment of God comes upon Jeconiah, as we know. Jeconiah is the one, because of his sin, is the one who disqualified the descendants that are coming through his line from being ever king in Israel ever again. That's Jeremiah 22, where that prophecy is given. God said, you will not have a descendant. And it looks like the line of David has been cut off. It looks like everything's done and there's no hope. Well, what about the promise to Abraham? What about the promise to Isaac? What about the promise to Jacob? What about the promise after the Garden of Eden that there would be a seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head? God's going to see to it that there's an answer. But understand this, believers. There is a humbling throughout this passage of Scripture. A humbling as we look at the ancestry, a humbling as we look at the names that are here given, and we look at the listing of Tamar, the listing of Rahab, the harlot, the listing of Bathsheba. There is a humbling that goes on. Jesus Christ did not come into royal circumstances. He humbled himself. How unusual. How true of God. That in order to show the need of mankind and the awful state in which we were, that Jesus Christ had to come, be adopted into the family of one Joseph, but also born into Mary's lineage. None of her ancestry was much better. And her ancestry was not much better. And it does go back through many of these individuals. Fascinating study. Look at what we see next. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abihud. Abihud begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok. Zadok begat Akim. And Akim begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph. Now look what he does. The husband of Mary. Not the father of Jesus. The husband of Mary. Very particular in the writing to show Joseph was not the father. Jesus' father was God. The husband of Mary. She's the fifth woman listed. Of whom was born Jesus. Literally in the Greek language, it goes from the aorist active to now a passive terminology. It's not a father's interaction that brings about the birth. It's a mother's giving birth, a passive action that's being shown. So very unique in stating the incarnation as a miraculous thing. The virgin conception is something that is unique in all of human history. It is a fact. This is what was being described by Matthew here. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. A lot of people in this day and age think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. But literally, his name is Jesus, the son of Joseph, as far as the world would be concerned. That would be what he would have been called. But in reality, he is the Anointed One. That's something reserved for kings. It's reserved for priests. It's reserved for prophets. That is the those are the three offices that our Savior holds. Prophet, priest, and king. The Messiah, the Anointed One. And actually, Matthew is picking up what the church begins to do. And of course, Jesus was called towards the end of his ministry, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And he refers to himself in this way only in John 17. Jesus Christ. He is the Anointed One. So when we say Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Christ, let us remember who we're saying he is. He's the King. Humbled that he might be exalted, like Philippians 2 teaches us. But I want to share with this with you that as we look at our text of Scripture, our Savior is unique among all of mankind. What's interesting is that as the line of David was rejected, in Mary, Jesus earns the right so that he's not in that line that was denied under Jeconiah. His line branched off away from where Jeconiah was. And so now he has that right to be king in Israel. And so Israel is faced with that choice. They couldn't possibly believe that it could come, that a king could come. How is it possible? How is he the son of David in this way? After all these sons of David's that we know have calloused hands. I bet you Jesus Christ had calloused hands too. He came to bear our sin. He came to bear our image, but he bore our sin, the entirety of it, to the cross. And upon the cross was so identified with your sin and with mine that when the wrath of God that had been awaiting and had been building up towards you and towards me was released upon the cross of Calvary, he endured that punishment that was due you and I. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, took upon himself that form of a man, and humbled himself even to that point of death. What hope did he have? It wasn't escape there. His hope was to finish and empty the wrath of God. So when his work was finished, his hope was in the resurrection, because he would have accomplished all that it would take for you and for me to be able to live, to have life, to be granted eternity, to be given eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I think the story of forgiveness is good for all of us, because there will be people, either you have thought this or people you will meet in the world, that will say, how could God save a sinner such as I? How's it possible? Well, look at the ancestry that our Savior was allowed to have and identified to have in this ancestry of his heritage. You've got scoundrels, you've got sinners, you've got cheaters, you've got adulterers and liars and murderers and cursed kings and other sinners. You have these women who were given, who came from various backgrounds as well, whether it would be harlots or whether it would be people who were outside of the family of God. Rahab and Bathsheba, however, received God's mercy and forgiveness, didn't they? Rahab, of course, is identified as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She's one who received God's mercy and God's grace. Mary, faithful woman, but yet a sinner. Because even she says in Luke 2, he's my Savior. Why did she need a Savior if she was immaculate? She was a sinner just like you and me. And so she too needed a Savior. So we all find ourselves in this list. And yet look at the humbling of Jesus Christ. He didn't just appear among us as if he had no background and no history. No, he had a background received because of that human nature. That's the incarnation story. He identified with you and with me. So is there a lesson in here for Christmas? Absolutely. Christmas is really a picture of God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's grace. I want you to be thinking about that in the future as we work our way towards this holiday. Remember that Christ's message here for us is that it is one, an attack against any self-righteousness. We have nothing to stand on to say, I'm better than someone else. There's no way. We all need a Savior. It's a message against self-righteousness, against human religion, against any legalism, any of these things. That genealogy attacks that, doesn't it? But secondarily, we also know that Jesus identified with sinners. He identified with you and me. In Scriptures, we find him identifying with sinners because they needed the Savior. He was a friend of sinners, Luke 7. He came to save sinners, Matthew 9. In his experience, he became acquainted with grief in Hebrews 4. He knows the human condition because he identified with us. So this text is teaching us that. And thirdly, this text puts the spotlight on God's grace. So Christmas is a story of the grace of God. God mends broken hearts. God changes the course of history. God does amazing things. He can take whatever burden of heart from your family history you may think still remains, and he can make it a victory. He can give you a trophy of grace because he did so in his own life. That's what it was designed to show. He restores shattered hopes. So as we look at this next couple of verses and to close, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why did he come? To do the hard work of removing sin from you and I. That's the Christmas message. What a great gift we have in Jesus Christ. I want to give you a few moments to talk to the Lord and be refreshed in worship of him. Thank you for his great work. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I implore you to yield to his claim upon your life and ask for saving grace. And then I'll close in a few moments. Father, you teach us from our text of Scripture that there is no place for human pride. And often it's human pride that causes us to not cry out to our Savior because we think we can save ourselves or we think we're better or good enough. And yet, Father, you give us the Word of God to humble us and show that, no, we are sinners who need to be saved by your grace. We're not ready for a Savior if we're trying to do things our own way. And yet I pray that you'll open our eyes to see the lengths to which our God went to reach us. You are the living God, and you sent your only unique Son into this world that whosoever would believe, roll all our care and our soul's needs upon him, would believe in him, we should not perish. The idea of being destroyed and lost and abandoned should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, what a blessing it is to be born again. May the Christmas season remind us of the grace of God and forgiveness as you've taught us from the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a poem called The Unique Christ, and it ends with the sentiment of the hymn that we'll be turning to, hymn number 519. The unique Christ, his birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but he could spread a table for 5,000 and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. When he died, few men mourned, but a black crape was hung over the sun. The men trembled not for their sins. The earth beneath them shook under the load. All nature honored him. Sinners alone rejected him. Corruption could not get hold of his body. The soil that had been reddened with his blood could not claim his dust. 3 years he preached his gospel. He wrote no book, built no church house, had no monetary backing, but after 1900 years, he is the one central character in human history, the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve, and the only regenerator of the human race. Was it merely the son of Joseph and Mary who crossed the world's horizon 1900 years ago? Was it merely human blood that was spilled on Calvary's hill for the redemption of sinners? What thinking man can keep from exclaiming, "My Lord and my God"?